So, question, do you believe in signs, wonders and miracles? Not just 2,000 odd years ago in the Bible, I mean today, here, now, for you and for me. I'm Bernie Diamond, and thanks so much for joining me again this week on Christianity Works as we kick off a brand new series of messages that I've called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles. Today we're going to start off by taking a look at this whole miracle thing. What is the truth? Are miracles real today or not? And as we do, my prayer is that you'll be blessed by the power of God's Word. Well, we don't think too much about miracles, it seems, until we're desperate for a miracle, until some crisis comes along. Maybe it's a health scare, cancer, a heart attack, an accident, some terrible illness. And then we go to God in desperation, almost as a last resort, begging for a miracle. But I'm not sure that that's necessarily how God wants us to think about miracles. I, for one, believe that God is still doing amazing things today. And yes, miracles can be an exception, but sometimes I don't think we're expectant enough, matter-of-fact enough, prepared enough to go to God in the normal course of business, right here in the ordinary, mundane things in the lives that we lead, and ask Him to intervene in a miraculous way. So we're about to set off on a journey to explore eight miracles, the eight signs, as the Apostle John calls them, that are recorded in his gospel account. Eight signs. Signs that point to the supernatural power of Jesus. And that's the thing. John in his gospel calls them signs, signs that point to Jesus, signs that authenticate who he claims to be, the very Son of the one true living God. In fact, Jesus makes exactly that point in John's gospel, chapter 5, verse 36. This is what he says. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has indeed sent me. I used to be really skeptical of this whole signs, wonders and miracles thing. We've all seen those televangelists on TV, hyping an audience, prancing around the stage, laying their hands on people, pushing them over so hard, you wonder whether instead of being healed, the person just got whiplash. Have you seen that? My reaction is to cringe from that. It doesn't work for me, and it doesn't work for a lot of other people. And here's why. Jesus again. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the whole point of these so-called signs, the wonders and the miracles, are to point to the authenticity of Jesus, to point to the existence of God who is ready and willing and able to intervene supernaturally in our lives, to suspend the natural order and to do miraculous things. The point is not, as in the case of the televangelist, to point to the authenticity of the showman, but to point to Jesus. That's why we cringe when we see this stuff. Because it's not what Jesus intended. Does God still use that in power and in might? Sure he does sometimes, but miracles are meant to bring glory to God, not to us. So that's the first thing about miracles. The second thing for today is our level of expectation. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we should expect a miracle in every situation, that somehow because we believe in Jesus, we get an easy ride. That's not what Jesus promised. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. On the other hand, Jesus makes it clear that he expects us to expect miracles of him. He expects us to put our trust and our faith in him. And to the extent that we don't do that, we miss out on the supernatural power of God. Do you remember the first time that Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth after he'd begun his public ministry? Have a listen. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his own hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour, except in his own hometown and amongst his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. I don't know about you, but I do not want Jesus to marvel at my unbelief. The thing that caught his fellow Nazarenes was the fact that he was familiar. Remember that Jesus? That's Joseph and Mary's kid, the carpenter's apprentice who grew up here, right here in scummy old Nazareth. Who does he think he is? Because they were so immersed in the natural, they couldn't believe in the supernatural. They couldn't come to grips with the miracles being done in the midst of the mundane. And I think that's often the same with us. Look around, your home, your workplace, your boring little routine of day-to-day drudgery. Come on, do you expect Jesus to show up in that place and do something miraculous for you? I thought not. Most of us simply don't expect miracles in the mundane. And when we don't expect it, when our faith doesn't reach out to Jesus in a plain and simple expectancy that he is in this place, that he is prepared to do things for us supernaturally, it's going to be just like Nazareth. Let these words ring in your ear. He could do no mighty work there, and so he marveled at their unbelief. I guess the point that I'm trying to make here, getting us ready to look at these eight signs and wonders and miracles that John records in his gospel, is this. On the one hand, Jesus doesn't want us out there in some outrageous showmanship that points to us and not to him. Miracles aren't magic. They're not tricks. They're not entertainment. He's not looking for super spiritual swamis to serve him. On the other hand, neither is he going to intervene all too often with his supernatural power if we simply don't expect him to, if we deny his power, if we don't ask him and go to him and beg him to intervene. The Bible talks about people who hold to the outward form of godliness, going through all the religious motions and rituals, showing up at church, playing the game, but at the same time denying the power of God. You find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. And it says about those people, the people who go through the religious motions but deny the power of God, it says that we should keep away from those people and have nothing to do with them. So as we head off on this journey after the break, looking at the signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus performed, it's this biblical balance that we need to keep in mind. I'm Bernie Diamond, and you're listening to Christianity Works. And I'm really looking forward to this journey as we head off to explore the eight signs that John includes in his gospel today and over the coming episodes, because I know that God's going to stir up our faith and open up our eyes, and I'm believing that we're going to step into a whole new dimension of understanding and experience of the supernatural power of God that we discover in the Bible. And as I do every month, I've written a special booklet to go along with this series. It's called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles. And I'd love to send it to you as a free gift, because I know that God wants to lift your faith in him. So to request your copy of this e-booklet, Signs, Wonders, and Miracles, all you need to do is to stop by online at christianityworks.com. You'll see that free booklet offer right there, smack bang in the middle of our homepage. So that e-booklet, Signs, Wonders, and Miracles, you can get it at christianityworks.com. Okay, so the Jesus we read about in the Bible was into miracles, fine. But his first miracle, the first public miracle, would you really expect him to go for turning water into wine? I mean, couldn't he have found something just a bit more appropriate? Okay, so the very first miracle in John's Gospel, the one that we're going to look at right now, is such a weird one. Let's have a listen as I read this from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, he didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine till now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and stayed there for a few days. It's a totally weird one, isn't it? I mean, healing the blind, the sick, the lame, I totally get that. That makes sense. Even feeding the 5,000 who were out there somewhere in the middle of nowhere listening to Jesus. Sure, I get that. But turning water into wine because someone's planning wasn't quite good enough to make sure there was enough grog at the party? Really? The first public miracle of the supposed Son of the Living God, God himself on planet Earth? What does that say about God? Well, the first thing it tells me is that God is into helping us with real-world problems. This was a real-world problem. The groomsman was facing a serious embarrassment here. Weddings went on for days back then in the first century. And when a father had a daughter, when she was born, he would put down a cask of wine in the cellar. And each year thereafter, on her birthday, another cask. So by the time she was getting married in her mid to late teens, he'd have some really good mature old wine and some newer wine and perhaps some really fresh stuff that wasn't quite as good. That's what the steward was referring to about drinking the best wine first and leaving the younger wine until people were slightly more inebriated. Now, Jesus has no real intention of doing anything here until his mother, Mary, gives him a gentle nudge. I love that. The Son of God, aged about 30 years old, still does what his mother tells him to do. There's a bit of a lesson in that alone for some people. So the wedding runs out of wine. Our edgy, radical Saviour Jesus, when, according to the steward's own assessment, a good many of the people already had had a great deal too much to drink, Jesus gets up, looks around. What's available for this miracle? Well, over there are these huge stone jars, six of them, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons, or 550 to 800 litres of water. I don't know how big this wedding party was, but that's a huge amount of water, and it's a huge amount of wine. Can you believe it? And without doing anything much, just commanding the servants to fill the jars, Jesus, through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, turns all that water into all that wine. And not just any wine, the very best wine. So what's going on here? Well, a few things. There's a practical need, and Jesus met that need. Okay, that's what he did back then. But how many weddings have you been to recently where they ran out of wine and someone prayed and God did that sort of miracle, huh? No, me neither. So there must be something else going on here that speaks into our situation, into your life and my life. As things turn out, there is. There are two other things. The first is what Jesus uses to create the wine and what the wine symbolizes. He uses the religious symbols of the day, the ritual of purification water. Of course, the Old Testament commanded people to purify themselves, and certain purification rites are prescribed. But by this time, people were taking things just a bit far. They were turning God's law into a bunch of rules and rituals. So Jesus grabs the symbols of those rituals and transforms them into a symbol of God's abundant blessing wine. Through this miracle, God's saying something powerful. The old is about to pass away, and the new is about to come. That's why this is Jesus' very first miracle. Old, rule-based, law-based religion is about to go out the door, and it's about to be replaced by something much better, the abundance of grace and blessing that comes only through Jesus Christ. That's the megaphone message behind this miracle. And it's a message that rings down through the centuries to you and me here and now. The miracle of the transformation of our lives when we believe in Jesus is the end of our judgment under God's law and the beginning of a sweet, pure, beautiful, yes, intoxicating grace in Jesus Christ. Let that message ring loud and clear and pure and true in your heart. The transformation of our lives through the power of grace, it's not some theory lesson. It's real, it's alive, and it's totally miraculous. And the other thing, the second thing that's going on here in this miracle, is that God brings glory to himself. Listen again to the people's reactions to this miracle. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God's miracles always bring God the glory. The reason John calls them signs is because they point to the authentic power and love of God in Jesus Christ. My friend, God is still doing some miracles now if only we'd go to him in the midst of our very real, very practical needs and ask him. Haven't received a miracle yet? Perhaps that's because you haven't asked him yet with the sort of expectancy that Jesus calls faith. I'm Bernie Diamond, and you're listening to Christianity Works. Isn't it amazing how powerfully God speaks to us through his word, through his spirit, through his miracle-working power? Sure, he doesn't pop out a miracle every other day in our lives, but from time to time, God does intervene supernaturally in seemingly mundane, everyday, natural circumstances in the lives that we lead. And the more we expect him to do that, the more we're going to see it happen. So I've written a special booklet that I mentioned earlier. It's called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles to help each one of us develop a sound biblical expectation of seeing God's supernatural power in action. And to request your very own free copy of this e-booklet, you can go to ChristianityWorks.com. You'll see that free e-booklet offer right there on the homepage, ChristianityWorks.com. We would love to send you a free copy of the e-booklet called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles. So let's move on now to the next sign in John's Gospel. Your child lies sick, close to dying it seems. What do you do back in the first century when nothing that medicine can offer could possibly heal your child? Well, you go and ask Jesus, of course, don't you? So are you ready? Jesus' second sign in the book of John, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum there was a royal official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and asked him to come down and heal his son, for the child was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." But the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As they were going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." And the father knew that was the very hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, earlier on in the program, we talked about how easy it is to deny the power of God. Like the people in Jesus' own hometown, sometimes we don't expect miracles in the midst of mundane realities of life. The place where you live, the place where you've grown up, the place where you work. Look around, where you live, where you work. Do you really expect Jesus to come into those places and do some miracles? And yet here was this nobleman, a man of position and power, so desperate that he was prepared to humble himself, even humiliate himself in front of the crowd by racing to Jesus and begging that he would come and heal his son. He was a royal official. Jesus, whilst he was pulling the crowds, whilst he had kind of, unofficial rock star status, Jesus in the Jewish social pecking order, in the scheme of things, was nobody. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body. He hadn't gone to have his credentials stamped by the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. He was from Nazareth. Ech, does anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet he'd been doing these amazing miracles. The father, because he was a father as well as a royal official, was at his wit's end. This child of his was about to die. he hears that Jesus is around, that the Jesus who they say has been out there healing all those people. Desperation drove him to come to Jesus. He didn't just ask, he begged, he implored. That's the sense of the original Greek word translated there to ask. He cast himself completely on the mercy and the power of Jesus. Big call. Something that sometimes we're not prepared to do, either because we're too ashamed to go up for an altar call at church or ask someone to pray with us or let people know that we're completely at the end of our tether and we're relying on Jesus to do the miraculous, because we can't. Or all too often, we want to appear like we have it all together. We don't need any help. Well, can I tell you, none of us have it all together, and none of us lives a life where we don't need the supernatural power of God to break into our natural, boring little world from time to time. So this man of position and status casts himself at the feet of Jesus. And how? How does Jesus respond? Jesus takes this opportunity for some teaching to the crowds. So Jesus said to them, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Man, I'm putting myself in that father's shoes. It's not exactly the response I'd be looking for. But Jesus was making a point. Some people just won't believe in Jesus no matter what. Another time, a bunch of religious leaders came to him and they demanded a sign from him. He called them a faithless and perverse generation and said to them, "No sign will be given to you." It's an important lesson for you and me to learn. It's an important lesson when someone we love is dying and God, by his sovereign will, chooses not to heal them, because in a lost and fallen world, we all get sick, and unless Jesus returns beforehand, we are all going to die. I know one young man who goes to church not far from where I live who said, "Hey, unless there's signs and miracles and wonders at church every Sunday morning, you know what? God's not in that place." Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, you read, say, the book of Acts, and you imagine that it was all wall-to-wall miracles going on there, when in fact that book chronicles the first 20 or so years of the fledgling church. And those miracles it talks about are spread out over two decades and across much of the then-known world, right? So Jesus is putting this whole sign and wonders and miracles thing into perspective here and saying, yes, these signs do point to me. They do speak of my authenticity, that I am who I say I am. But they're not the be-all and end-all. They shouldn't be the thing on which your faith hangs. It's a great bit of teaching, wouldn't you agree? But where does that leave this nobleman, this royal official, begging Jesus to come quickly because his son is dying? He's not fazed. He just continues to focus on Jesus and says again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And when Jesus speaks that healing out through his lips, and as we read, the child was healed, but not in the way the man expected, not in the way the man had hoped. See, he wanted the physical presence of Jesus at his place, where the kid was, where the kid was dying. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke healing by his word. How would you and I have reacted? "No, no, Jesus, come on, you have to come down to my place and lay hands on the kid and do whatever it is you do." But that's not how the man reacted, no. Instead, he took Jesus at his word and he believed. And you know the rest of the story, the boy was healed. Question, will you take Jesus at his word? Will you listen to his powerful word today and simply believe? Sometimes he doesn't show up because we're asking him to do something that's not part of his plan. And you know what? Fair enough, too. As much as it may hurt, God is God, and he gets to decide that, and it inevitably works out for the best. But sometimes he doesn't show up because we don't expect him to show up, because we don't humble ourselves to ask, because we don't admit that we need Jesus' help in public, because we don't go to Jesus and whatever else may be going on around us, ask him for a miracle. My friend, I'm not talking about wall-to-wall signs and wonders here. I'm talking about simply believing that Jesus is in the middle of the place where we suffer and struggle. And we should go to him in faith and say, "Lord, I'm suffering. I'm struggling. My child's dying. I'm sick. I'm poor. I need your help." And you know, just at the right time, in just the right way, the supernatural power of God will intervene and help you in that place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are in this place with us. Thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have the power to meet our every need. And thank you, too, that sometimes you answer our prayers with a no. Teach us, dear God, to rely completely on you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, God's miracles are real. The stories in the Bible aren't myths, they're not fables, they're not even allegories. They're the Word of God speaking about the miracle-working power of God's love back then, as well as here and now in your life and mine. So if you would like to learn more about the miracles of God in your life, or request that free e-booklet I was telling you about, stop by online at christianityworks.com for a balanced, biblical, powerful treatment of this important topic in the teaching series and e-booklet called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles. And don't forget to like Christianity Works' Facebook page and follow me on Twitter. That and more are all at our exciting new website, ChristianityWorks.com. Everything we do here at Christianity Works is about seeing you grow in a dynamic relationship with Jesus. Thank you so much for joining me today. I'm Bernie Diamond, and I'll catch you again soon right here on Christianity Works with another message of God's love, God's grace, and God's power for each one of us in Jesus Christ.